This is an extra nugget for you here. This isn't part of my sermon, but I want to explain the intentionality of what we just sang, right? I will not boast in anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in who? In Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? Amen? Why should I gain from his reward? I can't give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Folks, that's the good news of the gospel. We gain from his reward. Our victory is because of his victory. And we're gonna see a little bit of that today. And I love whenever we get to connect songs like this because I think sometimes we don't realize the words that we're singing, they're not just words. They're truth. They're truth, and they line up doctrinally with what we believe and what we say and what's part of our lives. Amen. We try to be very intentional when we do those things. And I hope that you guys see that and understand the depth of the words that we sing. So we're gonna jump into today's message. And I wanna also start off by saying that several of you have were here over the last, this is the fourth time I've preached this year. I made a comment a couple of times ago that anytime I preach, we have catastrophic weather events. And that I was second guessing my calling to start preaching a little bit. Today is no different. So three out of the four times that I have preached this year, we have had something significant happen. So either that means that the Lord has something good to say today and he's just trying to keep people away, or he really just doesn't want me on the stage. So I'm praying for some discernment in that. And I'm sure my bride will help me figure that out. But if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 30. And we'll get there in just a moment. Go ahead and turn there, and we'll get there in just a moment. What an incredible journey these last several weeks have been as we've walked through Christ's seven sayings on the cross. Each phrase has carried such a weight, revealing his heart, revealing his purpose and his deep love for us. I shared with you guys that it's been emotional in so many ways for me. I shared that a couple of weeks ago. Reflecting on these words have been deeply moving, to say the least. I hope that you would agree with that, actually. But beyond the emotion, there's also been a richness and a depth that I had never fully grasped before. Every statement that Jesus made wasn't just spoken for those at the foot of the cross that day. It was spoken for us in the here and now. And now today, we come to the phrase, according to the Gospel of John, that signifies the finality of Jesus' mission, the Greek word, tetelestai. Now, I understand I'm saying that like a country boy from Elizabethtown, because it's probably tetelestai or something. I'm sure it's pronounced a little different, but we're going to, for the sake of my enunciation, tetelestai. Translating to these three words, it is finished. Three simple words that echo through eternity. This was not a word or a phrase of defeat or exhaustion, but a declaration of victory and of completion. The word tetelestai is the perfect tense, which I discovered perfect tense is actually, it's a verb meaning that something was done at a certain time but continues on through today. So tetelestai is the perfect tense of the Greek verb teleo, which means to bring something to a successful end, to complete or to finish. But here's the beautiful paradox. What was finished for Jesus was the beginning for us. Amen? His work on the cross was complete, but our story, our hope, our new life in him was just beginning. And today I want to dive into what this moment meant, both in that moment on the cross and for us today. Would you pray with me as we get started this morning? Father, thank you for this opportunity today, Lord, to worship in your house. Father, to sing your praise and to share in the reading of your word. Father, would you soften our hearts this morning? Lord, would you give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear, Lord, what it is that you are saying? Father, I ask that you use me today. Allow me to speak clearly and boldly, Lord. what it is that you would have me to say. Would you meet us right where we are this morning? It's in your holy name I pray. Amen. In the final moments of a person's life, the words that are spoken often carry an unmatched weight. Whether it's a person who's had time to prepare or someone who's suddenly facing their end, what they say in those final moments often reveals what they most hold dear. These words are cherished because they provide insight and will often offer guidance, love, or final instruction to those that they are leaving behind. If you've ever had the opportunity to witness this firsthand, you understand the depth of these final moments. Those last words, they linger in our hearts, and sometimes they even help usher in a better understanding of the relationship that we even have with that person. There's something deeply powerful about the final things that someone says before they leave this world. In fact, just a few short months ago, my sweet father-in-law passed away, and we were blessed. We were blessed to have a few good days with him before he became inaudible. My wife and my sister-in-law will tell you that they are so thankful for those last conversations they had with him as they shared memories and he shared some instruction, and he wanted to make sure that they were going to be okay. And I'm confident that they could tell even better than I could explain the intentionality that was given to him right before his passing, or even up to his passing, the approach of his passing. So now I understand that not everyone can say that experientially you have walked through moments like this. But the heaviness that I'm talking about is present here at the cross. Jesus' words that we have been journeying through over the last several weeks are words that offer insight, instruction, and help us understand our relationship with him. In your Bibles, John 19:30, had you turned there just a few moments ago, we're gonna read this verse real quick. It's not a long one. Just open your Bibles up there, and it should be on the screen if you need it. Let's read this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you're anything like me, you very well could be wondering why the Gospels record Jesus' final words a little bit differently. Have any of you guys ever noticed that? Different accounts, they record them a little differently. Matthew and Mark both record, my God, why have you forsaken me?" John records, "It is finished," or tetelestai, which we're going to hear that word a few times throughout today's message. And we'll see what Luke records next week as we end our series. But I think it's worth pointing out that their accounts are different, but they're not contradictory. Rather, each writer focuses in on their theological perspective on who Jesus is and displays the significance of his death. Matthew and Mark focus on Jesus' quoting Psalm 22 that points to the triumph and the fulfillment of God's plan. And as you'll see next week, Luke focuses in on Jesus' relationship with the Father and his confidence in God, even in death. And John focuses in on the completion of Jesus' mission with regard to Jesus' purpose being fulfilled, this sacrificial mission. So today, as we move forward, I want to offer two questions to help us see the theological implications and the application of John's writing. So question number one, what was finished? Is simple enough? What was finished? If you're a note taker, you can write that down. What was finished? The first thing that we see finished was the fulfillment of prophecy. Throughout the Old Testament, there were numerous prophecies that pointed to the coming Messiah, his suffering, and the sacrifice that he would make. We see the suffering servant described in Isaiah 53. And I have a couple of different parts of Isaiah 53 here for us to read. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are what? We are healed." All right, you're still awake. Good. We see the lamb imagery in Exodus 12 that points us to Jesus being the unblemished lamb that Paul actually refers to Christ as being our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5. And in Psalm 22, as Pastor Scott touched on this a week or two ago, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus, in his final moments, fulfills the prophecies showing that his life and his death, it wasn't compiled of random events. Instead, it was the fulfillment of God's plan that was laid out from the beginning. From the suffering servant to the sacrificial lamb to the piercing of his hands and feet, Jesus' death was the precise completion of what had been told in Scripture. God's divine plan to bring salvation to the world. And as Jesus breathes his final words, he makes it clear that God's redemptive story has reached its conclusion in him. Now let's keep moving. What else is finished? The second thing we see is the completion of the atonement. When Jesus declares it is finished, he's not just signaling the end of his life on earth. He's affirming that the entire work of salvation has been fully accomplished. The separation caused by sin between humanity and God has been bridged through Jesus' sacrificial death. The debt of sin, which was too great for any human to bear, has been paid in full. Jesus, as the spotless Lamb of God, offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice, absorbing the full wrath of God against sin. Now, this is what makes Jesus' words so powerful, and I love this statement. Nothing more needs to be done. There is no additional sacrifice required. No further effort needed. As the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's it say? Once for all. And then in verses 11 and 12, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Something I noticed a couple of weeks ago at our Man Journey group meeting, this is a little off topic here in my notes, but I thought it was cool because they pointed out that once this was done, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. And it actually signifies that it's done. And I was like, well, I never thought about that. But what do we do after we're done mowing the yard or something? And weed eat. I'm considering that in there too. We go sit down. We're done. The task is done. So when Jesus does that, it's done. In that moment, Jesus' death becomes the once for all atonement for sin. And the way to the Father was opened wide. As we move ahead, we also see the significance of this in the tearing of the temple curtain at the moment of Jesus' death in Matthew 27:51. It says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The curtain symbolized the separation between a holy God and a sinful humanity. We're all aware of that. And it was torn in two, ushering in a new relationship between God and humanity and reconciling us through Jesus' atonement, paying sin debt fully. Amen. This work was not partial. It was complete, and it is finished. Jesus had accomplished everything needed for our salvation. There is no need for further sacrifices. There's no need for additional works and no need for us to add anything to what Christ has done. His sacrifice was sufficient. It was final and it was perfect. So let's keep moving. Not only do we see the fulfillment of the prophecy and the completion of atonement, we also see victory over sin and death. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just pay a penalty for sin. He triumphed over it. Through his death, he broke the power of sin and the fear of death. And as Paul writes, in Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Jesus' death was a decisive victory over the dominion of sin. No longer does sin have mastery over us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. This victory is echoed in Colossians 2:14-15, where Paul writes, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I love how the CSB translates this, this first part of this. It says, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. This is tetelestai. My debt is paid. It is finished. Paul is saying that Jesus' death not only canceled our debt, but it also disarmed the powers of darkness, sin, and death, and the enemy no longer has power that it once had over us. In 1 Corinthians 15:55-57, Paul proclaims, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection is the victory over both sin and death that secures eternal life for us. His sacrifice dismantled the hold that sin had on us and ensured that death no longer has the final word. Through his death on the cross, Jesus overcame the power of sin and broke those chains of death for us. Victory over sin and death was fully secured, and we as believers can now live in that freedom of that victory. All right, now I know I've thrown a lot at you pretty quick here, but I want to move into the application of John 19:30 by asking question number two. What begins for us? Another simple question. Many of you know how simple-minded I am, so we have what was finished, and then what begins for us. A few moments ago, I mentioned that what was finished for Jesus is just the beginning for us, and that his work on the cross was complete, but our story, our hope, and our new life in him was just beginning. So when we ask the question, what begins for us, it makes sense to start by pointing out our new life in Christ. Because he finished the work, we are made new. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Through Jesus' sacrifice, we are no longer defined by our past. We're no longer defined by our sins or our old nature. Should have been an amen there. I'm thankful that I'm not defined by my past. Instead, we're given a new identity and a new beginning, a life marked by his grace, his transformation, and his power. The resurrection of Jesus is central to this new life because he lives, we live. Romans 6:4 tells us, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, what's it say? Are y'all tired today? I know there's a joy in that. I'll give you that it's rainy, and we're all a little depressed because of all the rain, so I'll let it slide today. But there should be a joy in that. That we walk in a newness of life because of what he's done for us on the cross, because it is finished. His death and his resurrection opened the door for us to walk in this newness of life. You see, it's not just about forgiveness of sin. It's about this radical transformation that comes with being united with Christ. His finished work on the cross means that we no longer live under the weight of sin and death. Instead, we live under the power of the Holy Spirit, empowered to live out the calling that God has placed on our lives. This new life isn't just a change of behavior. It's a complete spiritual renewal. We are made into a new creation. We're made into a new creation where God's work in us begins to transform everything. Our hearts, our minds, and our actions. What was once impossible, living a life of true holiness and intimacy with God, is now possible because of what Jesus has done for us. So what begins for us is not just a fresh start, but a new existence in Christ, where we experience the reality of God's kingdom on earth and we live in the hope of eternal life with Him. This new life isn't merely just a change in behavior, it's a complete transformation of our identity, values, and purpose. We are no longer living for ourselves, but are now a part of a greater story, one that is shaped by the mission of God. But there's more. Because of this new life, we are also brought into the mission of the church. This mission is the continuation of God's redemptive plan being carried out through who? Us. I heard somebody say it. That's right. It's being carried out through us. The moment we come to faith in Christ, we don't just receive salvation. We are called into action as partners in this mission. The church is not a place that we go. It's not this building that we are in. It is a people on mission. Jesus' work on the cross was the beginning of a new kingdom, and we as His church are commissioned to share that kingdom with the world. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 28. Matter of fact, we have it posted out there. He is sending His disciples to make disciples of all the nations. This isn't just a command for a select few. It's a call to every believer to actively participate in the mission of God. Sharing the gospel, baptizing believers, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. But this mission is not limited to spreading the gospel. It's also about living out the love of Christ in tangible ways. As the body of Christ, we are called to be His hands and His feet, serving others and showing mercy. In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20, Paul writes that all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through who? Through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our mission is fueled by the same love that Christ demonstrated on the cross, this selfless, sacrificial, and transformative love. It's not just an add-on to the Christian life. It actually is an outflow of what happens when we experience new life in Christ. We are not just transformed for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the world around us. So our new life in Christ doesn't just bring us into the mission of the church, but it also calls us to live in victory. A victory that is both personal and communal. So what does that mean, to live in victory? To live in victory means that we understand that through Jesus, we have overcome sin, death, and the power of the enemy. It means that we don't fight for victory. It means that we fight from a place of victory. It means that we are more than conquerors according to Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8. Understanding this changes everything for us, from the way that we live to the way that we suffer, the way that we face trials, the way that we engage in the mission of the church. Living in victory doesn't mean that we won't face hardships. It means that no matter what we face, we can stand firm, knowing that Christ's victory is our victory. During my study for this message, I came across several sermons and commentaries on John 19:30, and there is a ton of content. There's a lot of content over the phrase, it is finished, or even tetelestai. But I was particularly drawn to a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and I want to share a section of his message on Jesus' words from the cross. This isn't up there, so you'll have to just bear with me because it's somewhat long, but I think this really helps make a point for what we're talking about today. He says this, somebody once wickedly said, well, if Christ has finished it, then there's nothing more for me to do now but to fold my hands and go to sleep. That is the speech of a devil, not a Christian. There is no grace in the heart when the mouth can talk like that. On the contrary, the true child of God says, has Christ finished work for me? Then tell me what I can do for him. And he goes on to say this, if Christ has finished that work for you, which you could not do, now go and finish the work for him that you are privileged and permitted to do. Seek to rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Listen to this. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. My inference from this saying of Christ, it is finished, is this. Has he finished his work for me? Then I must get to work for him. And I must persevere until I finish my work too. Not to save myself for all that is done, but because I am saved, now I must work for him with all my might. And if there comes discouragements, if there comes sufferings, if there comes a sense of weakness and exhaustion, yet let me not give way to it. But inasmuch as he pressed on till he could say, it is finished, let me press on till I too shall be able to say, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now, I understand that this was a long quote, and it may have very well lost some of you, for it's not so modern language. So let me paraphrase and apply just to make sure that we're all tracking. Sometimes we might think since Jesus finished everything, there's nothing left for us to do. But that's not the heart of a true believer. Because when we truly understand what Christ has done for us, our response should be, Lord, what can I do for you? Jesus did what we could never do. He saved us. Now because we are saved, we have work to do. Amen? Listen to what James writes his letters his letter to Jewish believers at that time in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Listen to this in verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, what is it? It is an outflow of what happens when we experience new life in Christ. Just like we talked about a little bit ago, it's that transformation, not only for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the world around us. It all goes hand in hand. It is finished. Our debt is paid in full, and I will live my life for him. So the question today isn't, what more could Jesus do? That's not the question. The question today isn't what more could Jesus do, because he's already done it all. The real question is, what will your response be? If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, if you've never truly trusted in the finished work of Jesus, putting your faith in him, today is your opportunity. Or maybe you're here and you've said you believe, but if you're honest, there's been no transformation. There's no evidence of that faith that James talked about. The good news is, it's not too late. Jesus finished the work so you could begin a new life, one marked by faith and action. And in just a moment, we're gonna take the Lord's Supper together. It's a time where we remember exactly what Jesus finished on the cross. And this moment isn't just for members of Valley Creek, it's for all believers. Anyone who has put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior is invited to the table. But before we take the bread and the cup, Scripture calls us to examine our hearts. That means looking inward and asking, am I walking with Jesus? Am I trusting Him? Is there something that I need to lay down before I come to the table? So here's your invitation today. If you're ready to give your life to Jesus, you come. If you need to return to Him and realign your heart, you come. If you just need to kneel and pray, you come. Don't let this moment pass you by. Respond to the finished work of Christ with your life, with your heart, and with worship. As we move into this time of invitation and response, I do want to invite you to come. The altar is open. And if you're ready to take a step of faith, I'll be down here in the front. I know Brother Lewis is going to come down here to be down here with us if anyone has to make a decision. If any other deacons want to come down, you're welcome to join. I know it's a little weird sometimes when Pastor Scott's not here, but we're all quite capable of helping walk you into this new life of Christ. And if you're ready to, and as you're ready, after you make decisions you need to make, you can make your way to the table. And others, for anyone who doesn't have a decision to make today, I just want you to feel free to exit to your right and come forward to the table in front of your section and take those elements back to your seat. And when your heart is prepared, take them in remembrance of what Jesus has finished for you. Would you respond this morning as the Spirit leads? Let the cross shape your response today. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you, Father, for completing a work that we could never do. Father, for overcoming sin and death and giving us the victory. Father, today would you soften our hearts? Would you encourage us, Father, to come and to respond to your moving in our lives? Father, this invitation time is yours. Would you do with it what you will? It's in your holy name I pray. Amen.